couldn't even come up with a short title, let alone a short outline. So let's see what we can do here. But this is what we have come to know and what we must guard against. As John wraps up his letter, five chapters, John's final reminders, and those will stick out as we'll see here in a minute, and his final warning, which seems to like, where did that come from? That's what it'll look like when we get there. So let's read the passage. I'll read it. It's in your notes. I did highlight or underline a few terms there that you'll see to emphasize here. I'll let you know the bolded "we know" is a perfect tense. We've talked about that, but we have come to know. Okay, that's what that represents. That's the tense that you see there. So let me read these verses 14 through 21 of 1 John 5. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. All right? And he's like, you see that last verse, and you're like, okay, that was a shift, but really not. Well, let's jump right in. Again, we have a lot to cover. A lot of it is just in your notes, and I'm just going to briefly refer to things in your notes. I have put references in your notes to make it faster, to highlight things. I will leave you unsatisfied today about this passage at some level, because every couple of verses needs a study of its own, as you will see. There is just things to wrestle with that are here. We've already read them, but they'll become obvious even more so. But John states, we have come to know five times in this passage. I've bolded it, and I think in your notes it's underlined as well, right? So we have that there. He also throws out a different word for knowledge later that we'll see as well. But let me read this section, verses 14 and 15. And he talks about the certainty we have in prayer. Okay? So verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we have come to know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we have come to know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. All the other verbs, other than that last one, we have asked of Him, are present tense. We are asking of Him. He is hearing us. It's an ongoing process there. Okay? What we can see here, first and foremost, is that we can be approaching God boldly in prayer. And you say, boldly? It says confidence. Well, that word confidence shows up three other times in the book of 1 John, and it's translated boldness or confidence. So you have them in your notes here. I don't remember. I don't have them in the slide here. But look at in your notes here, there's four bullets under we can be approaching God boldly in prayer. We are told to live so that we can approach God boldly or have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. That's verse 228. We can have boldness in our standing. We have confidence because we have been saved. We have boldness in judgment through love in verse 17 of chapter 4. So this is at least an idea that John keeps bringing up, but he says we have boldness for different reasons. Well, here we have boldness because we know He's hearing us when we pray. You ever wonder if your prayers do anything? Well, John says you can be confident. You can approach Him boldly because of the fact that He is hearing us. And he adds a qualification here. It's not just saying He'll give you anything you want. That's what some people read this verse as, the name it, claim it crowd. It actually isn't saying that at all. It says, if we ask anything, what? According to His will, right? So God is hearing us when we are requesting according to His will. Now, I've put Matthew 6, 9 through 13 there. We're not going to turn there right now. I'll refer to it at the end of the sermon. But that's what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord praying. It's teaching us how to pray, right? The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. It's the whole chapter. But he starts out like this when he says, when you pray, right, pray like this. And he starts out with three things. He says, our Father who's in heaven, then what does he say? Everyone knows this. They memorize this. Even if you go to a liturgical church, you probably quote it every Sunday. Meaninglessly, maybe, a lot of times, right? But hallowed be your name. Holy be what? Your name. Who's the focus of prayer? What's the purpose of prayer? Lord, help me make your name holy today. By what I do, by what I say, by what I think, by how I plan. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Whose kingdom? It didn't say Kevin's kingdom either, did it? Your kingdom, God's kingdom. Lord, what you want to happen, may that come to pass. Fair? Your kingdom come. Not here's my list of what God I want you to do with my magic genie. It's your kingdom come. Help me to do what you want to accomplish, to bring about what you want to accomplish. Yes? That's what he's telling us to pray. And then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's like your. That's all focused on God. Your will be done. So I say it this way. The kingdom is working towards what God wants to accomplish, and your will be done, working it in a way that the way God wants it accomplished. Right? It's not dictating how we do church and how we do our life and how we decide and where we want to go. Lord, I'm going to help build what you want to accomplish the way you want me to accomplish it. In the Old Testament, and you see it in the New Testament too, I'm in the book of 1 Corinthians right now in my Bible reading, it's constant. The idea that everyone wants to do life the way they want to do it. And that is totally upside down with what the Bible teaches. Right? We want to have the golden calf. We want God in all, the way we want to picture Him. We want God the way that fits with our schedule, with our passions, our directions, our plans. And that is completely opposite of a biblical perspective. We are the creatures of God, and we serve Him. We honor Him. He has saved us, if you're a believer, so that we might serve Him. Right? That's the purpose. So God is hearing us when we are requesting according to His will. We are praying, Lord, how might I accomplish what you want today? And how might I do it in a way that pleases you? That's what prayer does. It's not, here's my list. It's, Lord, help me to determine what your list should be. Right? God is hearing us when we are requesting according to his will. And then I have in your notes here, those bullets here under letter B. And this is kind of like a summary, very rudimentary summary of 1 John. But we are to pray in light of walking in the light. Right? We need to be in the Word of God so that we know what God thinks, what God says, what God wants us to do. You cannot pray properly or effectively or biblically without being in the Word of God. Because that is how we pray. We understand and we say, Lord, I see this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to walk in the light. Help me, what? Walk in that light. Help me to respond properly to sin. Notice the second bullet, in light of confessing our sins. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a what? A liar. And the what? The truth is not in us. Part of walking with God is calling sin, sin. Confessing our sins. We are to pray in light of not loving the world. That's what David preached on in chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, I always get this order wrong, but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the what? The world. None of those things should be your motivations, your driving forces. Those are sinful. They're not of God. We're to live for eternity. What matters for eternity? We're supposed to live in light of loving our fellow believers. That's another thing that's all the way through the book of 1 John. You're not walking with God if you're not loving your Christian brother and sister. You're simply not. You can say it, but you're lying to yourself. Okay? And then in light of keeping his commands, we see that over and over, that loving God, if you love me, Jesus says what? Go to church once a week. No, keep my commands. That's an all-the-time thing, right? That's an all-the-time thing. And you're not keeping the commands to get to heaven. You're keeping commands because you're a child of heaven, right? You love God for what he has done. Notice chapter 3, verse 22, I have in your notes there. I quoted that one. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in, help me out here, his sight. Right? I'm not doing what I want and then say, oh, and by the way, God, I need these few things. It's doing what God wants and said, oh, by the way, God, what else can I do? What might I do to better walk with you and obey you? Right? Letter C here. God is granting the request which we request from him. Isn't it interesting that prayer makes a difference when we are praying the way God wants us to pray? Our prayers make a difference when we're praying. The Bible says he is granting those requests. But we're praying according to his will, to seek to accomplish his will in my life for the right goals and the right purposes. Right? Okay. See, we're already halfway through the first of 12 pages. No, there's only three. Some of you took a deep breath right then. Okay, number two here, we have certainty about sin. Right? John has talked about that, especially in chapter 1, but into chapter 2, and then also chapter 3. But he says this, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. Now notice the italicized. Those words are added by the translator to help you understand. It's a translator's call. Okay? Literally, it says this. You notice which is italicized, does is italicized, lead is italicized. But it literally it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, not, and the word is pros, it's towards death. That's all it says. So then you got to figure out what that means. And that's what it keeps saying. It brings up death several times here. It says he will ask. He's still talking about prayer in a sense, but he's talking about prayer in light of sin of someone else. and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, forward to death, okay? I do not say that he should pray about that. Oh, there's something we don't have to pray about. It won't maybe help to pray about. That's weird. That's a strange concept to me for how we approach things. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not facing death or toward death. Okay? Maybe I should just skip this and move. Isn't this confusing at best? Okay, good. I'm not alone. All right, so look here. This, I will leave you maybe unsatisfied, but this was my best shot at it. Commentaries don't even know. They're like, it could be when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which I do not believe it can be here. I just don't think it is. Because it's a brother sending a sin toward death, right? And it could say blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It doesn't. It doesn't define it. It's generalized, not specified here. But we care about our sinning fellow believer. That's one thing you want to see here. Notice here, if anyone what, at the very beginning of the verse, sees, you know what? One reason, one of many, a multitude of reasons why we gather together is to spend time with one another so we can see each other and the state we're in. And the condition we're in, we're supposed to encourage one another, exhort one another. Well, there's 20-some one another's in the New Testament that we're exhorted or commanded to do. But we gather together, and the only way you get to know people is to spend time with people. Would you say that's fair? You have to spend time with people. That's why even in Hebrews it says you're supposed to gather together, and it says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We seem to be, as an entire church culture, I'm not talking about just Sunrise, I'm not talking about just the GRBC, which Sunrise is a part of. The entire church culture is, you know what? We do too much church. Let's narrow it down to maybe 40 minutes a week. That's indicative that we're abandoning what God intends for the church. Because we're meant, the word church means to assemble. We stop being the church when we stop assembling. And we've got it down to almost no time at all. Because we're so busy. And that gets into, you know, other things that we'll maybe talk about later. But notice here, and I don't think I have it in your notes here. All right, it's in your notes, not in the slide, I mean. But notice this, we care about our sinning fellow believer by noticing the sin. We need to care enough to say something or do something for one another. And that is part of why we come together. That isn't, you just don't come to hear some guy behind a pulpit talk. That's a part of it, but that's a integral part, but there's other parts that are very important. That's why I don't think it's bad to stand and talk before and after services, because that is part of what a church does, right? We interact. We also care about our sinning fellow believer by responding in prayer for this person. It says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, does not face death, or is heading toward death, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Okay, if I can use that paraphrase. We are to respond when we see fellow believers sinning. And they are supposed to do that with us too. It's a mutual responsibility. Here's a bunch of verses, and I've underlined the highlights in your notes here, but let me go through them here. Matthew 18, the second time the concept of the church is even brought up in Scripture, Jesus says this, moreover, if your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? You go tell him. Him. Not the prayer chain. Not the neighbor. You go talk to him, that person. Go tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's God is calling us, commanding us to do that. The church is built on relationships, and oftentimes sin results, offenses result. What do? When we get offended? We don't leave. We don't go talk to someone else. We go talk to that person. And let me tell you, it's happened enough times for me to know that sometimes I misunderstand what somebody intended. You ever been there? You're offended for no reason at all. And other times it's a true offense. That's why you go talk to them. You work it out. And it says here, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's a positive. But if he will not hear, what do? You take one or two more. And what are they supposed to do? It says here, it goes on, it quotes the Old Testament actually. By the mouth of two or three what? Witnesses. As I understand it, you're not bringing three people that agree with you. You're bringing three people that don't know anything until you get together and let's bring them and let them see it and listen and help us resolve the situation. You're not doing three or four on one. You're doing one on one with people watching and helping you work it through to see what really the truth is. And if it's established that way, then it says this, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. The rest of it comes in a little bit. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, in any sin or violation, you who are spiritual, what are you supposed to do? We are supposed to go to that person. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're a bunch of sinners working together to help us walk to God together. That's what we do, right? That's what a church does. And it goes on to say, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We need one another's help to deal with sin in our lives. 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 through 15. Paul says this to the Thessalonians here. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, notice this, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We're supposed to take action. That one actually should go down below letter B here. I'm not sure why I left that one up there. Here's the next one. Hebrews 3 is very strong. We quote Hebrews 10 a lot. You know, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That's the middle of a sentence even. We do the Bible no justice by quoting it that way. But here's Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Beware who? Brethren. He's talking to believers here. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you. I mean, we have potential to fall in this category? Yes. In any of you, an evil heart of unbelief and falling, in departing from the living God. Exhort one another how often? Daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Do you believe that you can be hardened and deceived by sin as a believer? I absolutely believe every one of us here could be that. That's why you need the church. You need people looking out for each other. I've given this illustration before, and I think it's relevant, but I spent a little bit of time in the Army right out of high school, and one of the things they did was they had a strategy, and you dug foxholes. Familiar with foxholes? By the way, it's kind of disappointing because there's no foxes in the foxholes. Just nothing there but mud, usually, you know, dirt, and you dig down. But you have a foxhole, and then you put a berm of dirt in front of you and a berm of dirt to the side and the side. So you have two angles to shoot from. You're shooting at roughly a, 45-degree angle, but you have a sweep there. What can't you find? What can't you see? What's out in front of you, or what's over here? Who takes care of that? The foxhole over here. And the foxhole over here. They're watching your front while you're watching their front. Does that make sense? And that's safe for you because you don't have to stick your head up like this and get shot at more easily. Does that make sense? It's safe. But also, you can't see what's in front of you. And the combination of foxholes, you get crossfire and all that, that actually makes it way more effective in fighting a ground battle. Does that make sense? There's bullets going like this, and guys are helping you, and you're helping them. That's what the church is, because there's a lot of stuff, listen, that you and I just can't simply see. There are things that could be staring right in front of us, because sin is deceitful. And our hearts can be hardened. And people come along and say, Kevin, come here. Let me just chat with you for a second. Help me. Am I seeing what I'm seeing? I think there needs to be a course correction here so you can keep walking with God. That's what that is. Exhort one another daily. Or hang in there. You look a little down. Let's keep on keeping on. Because the reward is at the end, not in the middle, right? It's at the end of the race. Help us to walk with God and encourage one another. That's what it's about. And then Hebrews 10, like I said, we always quote verse 25. And it doesn't do any justice to the passage. Verse 24 is part of the sentence. And it says this. And let us what? To me, this is one of the biggest reasons you and I assemble together. We don't come for us. It says, and let us consider what? One another. We come out of consideration for each other, not for ourselves. It isn't our schedule. It's their need that compels me. Right? We come because they need me and God commanded me to help them in their need. And let us consider one another, it says, in order to what? Stir up love and good works. You're like trying to encourage people to love and to do what they need to do because we get lazy. Christians are spiritually lazy at times. Would you agree? It's a lot easier to read about other people's great things they do for God. Documentary. Let's watch a documentary on a famous missionary. Okay, that's always encouraging, but why not get off your couch and go talk to your neighbor? Right? Or go care for your neighbor, or go care for your church family member, or say, Pastor, help me serve. Where do we need the most focus right now? Let us stir up love and good works. Now, I used to think it was always the other direction, but when you're around people, you start caring for those people. It stirs up love in your own heart. I mean, I can't help but be here and not give Mark a hug. You know what I'm saying? He is just so lovable. But I'm saying, the more I get to know you, the more I want to get to know you and be around you. That's what church does. It stirs up that. You get to know people. The more you spend time together and take time before and after service, talk to people. Stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And I always throw this out too. People say, what's the opposite of forsaking or the assembling of ourselves together? And they're like, coming, attending? And it's like, no. You're only reading part of the verse and even less of the sentence. It says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but what's the opposite of forsaking? Exhorting. It's not sitting. It's not attending, right? Look at the verse. I didn't just make that up. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but what? Exhorting one another. It's active involvement in other people's lives. There's no picture in the Bible where it's you come to church and leave. No, that is not the church. You have misunderstood what the Bible teaches. If you come to church and leave, you come to church and you exhort. And guess what, by the way? You're there, and guess what? They're exhorting you too. Isn't that cool how that works? But you're not worried about them. They're worried about you. You know, you're worried about them. They're worried about you. And that's how it works. Assembling is an active interaction with fellow believers. And you and I absolutely need that. That's how God works in local churches. That's why it's such a big deal to assemble together and work life around that, because it is eternally critical. All right. We're going to get past page one. Noting sin by responding in prayer to this person, by further active responses. We've just covered that. I've already read these. I guess I did put them in here. Sorry. I forget sometimes what I do. So number two now here. Oh, I missed part of it here. Anyway, look at letter B. It says here, there is a sin leading toward death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Look down at letter B now. I must have skipped over those. We sometimes need to leave the results to God. Now, this is my best shot at this. And I believe it's what the rest of the Bible represents. It's not going to leave you fully satisfied, but at least it's aiming in that direction. There are walks of life that are openly rebellious toward God. It's, if you will, an ongoing shake of fist at God by not assembling together. I just don't go to church because I don't need to go to church. Oh, really? So that's calling God a liar, right? Because he said, it really, you've already been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin at that point, right? But also, there's just things in lifestyle that you know God says is wrong, and you're just doing it anyway. And that is a sin leading to death, as I would understand it. And we are not to even pray for that. They know, and they've decided, and they're going in that way. Now, it doesn't say you're sinning if you pray, but you need to turn it over to God. And notice some of the examples here. Matthew 18, 17, in your notes at the bottom of the page. And this is the last part of go to him alone and then bring witnesses. And notice here, Matthew 18, 17. If this person doesn't listen, if he refuses to hear them, this person and the witnesses, they've established this as fact and they need to repent. They need to change their mind and change their behavior. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the assembly, the church. But if he refuses even to hear the assembly or the church, let them be like a heathen and a tax collector. You don't treat people walking in known open sin, refusing to change, like a believer. You don't treat them like a believer. You're doing it to their detriment, not to their good. And you're also violating the holiness of God. Let me keep reading here. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn. And what? Avoid them. These are people that are divisive in offense. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not trying to walk with God. They're purposely decided they're not going to walk with God. But their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. They actually encourage people to do the same, to walk away from God. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 13. Now, I have a lot here, but I took some of it out. But I really felt, I underlined the pertinent stuff, okay? So here, I have it up on the screen here now too. I've figured out where I'm at. It says here, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Again, that's forbidden in the Old Testament as well. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, because that's what churches do, you know, they assemble together, they come, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. In fact, Corinth was saying everybody's welcome. No matter what they do or what they're sinning, we're just showing mercy. And Paul's saying, no, that's not mercy. That's not helping them. It's not helping the church. And it's certainly not helping the testimony of God. Deliver such a one to Satan that take away, if you will, the mantle of protection of the church and let God deal with him through Satan, believe it or not. Now that's scary, but that's what it says. We do not approach sin seriously in our day, in churches. It doesn't matter what you do. It's okay. That's your truth or whatever. And it's like, sorry, it doesn't work that way. Verse 9, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, and we're talking about believers here, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to what? Eat. When we're treating it like it's no big deal, we're saying God's holiness is no big deal and sin is no big deal and your sin is no big deal. And God says that's the opposite is true. Paul goes on to say, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? For you do not judge those who are inside. But those who are outside, those that have been put outside the church, we no longer eat with them. We no longer want it because they openly claim God and defy God at the same time. They're called a brother. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Okay, that's what I believe this is in light of. There's a certain point where you just say, God, you're going to have to deal with them. That doesn't mean God's mercy isn't strong and good or grace or whatever, but it's up to God because you've done what you can. And God says you don't necessarily have to pray for that person. That's what John says. He kind of leaves it in a, I'm not saying you have to entreat for that person. Because they're facing death. They're going in a direction that spiritually killing, if you will. It damages everyone around them. And also God might even take them out physically because they're refusing to obey God. All right, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-15. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Churches should be particular, right? As far as conduct is concerned, there's no accountability in churches anymore. And I say that that's a generalization, but that's fairly true. You can live the way you want. It doesn't matter. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Right? There's even that there. That's part of the context of what he's talking about. People schmoozing or off of other people, right? Not working. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. I would even say that suggests that it's bread that they've earned. I'm not a big fan of government support or whatever, but I only have 15 kids, so what do I know, right? We've never gone that direction for that. We believe that that's our responsibility, not somebody else's, to feed us. Verse 13, now, but as for you, brethren, Do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay. There's one more passage in 1 Timothy 1. It's in your notes. I think I listed it at the front. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, having faith, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right, there's a seriousness of sin. Now, letter C here, we recognize the truth about sin. And here, I just have some statements here in your notes under letter C here. We recognize the truth about sin. Every unrighteousness is sin. We like to pick on the really bad stuff. Right? I don't murder. I don't rape. I don't commit adultery. Well, there's all kinds of things. You know, you get to Revelation, he says, there won't even be any liars in heaven. Well, that's a low bar. Now, thankfully, Jesus died for all of our sins. But he also said, if you say, call someone a fool, raka, fool, or moron, we use that term today, you're in danger of hellfire. You're a murderer in your heart, he said. If you look on a woman to lust after her, you're committing adultery in your heart. It's the same type of sin, just not fleshed out all the way. Right? Those kind of things. So it's all unrighteousness is sin. No sin is acceptable to our holy God. Not anything. Just because you don't land on the big things, I've never killed 6 million Jews. Yeah, but you've murdered a lot of people in your thoughts, Kevin. Right? And that doesn't equate me to Hitler, but it puts me on the same side as Hitler, if that makes sense. We are responsible and are to respond accordingly to sin. Walking in the light, letting God tell us where to go so we can avoid sin and sinful directions, sinful habits, and we're supposed to respond by confessing our sins as they happen. And he's faithful and just to be forgiving us those sins and to be cleansing us from things we don't even know about. All unrighteousness. Some sins are aggressively defiant against God's clear teaching. We're talking about people that don't care what the Bible says. They don't read their Bible. They don't care about what the Bible says. And it doesn't matter what God says. This is what I'm going to do. Right? And it can go to huge proportions or just the attitude. But some sins are aggressively defiant against God's clear teaching and indicate the rejection of God and His Word, not responding to the truth. They're not trying to walk with God, in other words. God may let you run the ruinous course to destruction. He let some people do that in Scripture. In fact, He told Israel, don't even bother praying. You're going to walk in the wilderness for 40 years, that's how serious God is about sin, until you're all dead. Is God serious about sin? He is. People always say, well, I can always go back to God. Well, I think there's times when God will say, you know what? You just keep on keeping on what you're doing. You just keep on keeping on in your sin. And you can see that God lets people go at times because they refuse to walk with Him. Okay, and you see that Old Testament and New Testament. But God may let you run the ruinous course to destruction, even death, or may allow you to suffer such pain that you turn back to Him. Neither one is desirable. Wouldn't you rather obey God than suffer discipline or punishment from God? I would. I would rather, if something bad happened, there wasn't anything in my mind to think, God is doing this because I am doing that. I would rather say, God, as far as I know, my conscience is clear, so this is here to help me walk with you better. Okay? In this passage, we seem to pray for those desiring to walk with God but are defeated and discouraged, but let God handle those believers that walk away from Him in defiance. That's my best shot at this. It says that they're not interested, turn them over to God, and you work with the people that are interested. Okay? That's what my best shot of. And you see all of this, don't have anything to do with that person. Don't have anything. All the way through the New Testament, it says that. It's not a one-off type of passage. It's all the way through the Bible that says you need to just let them go and let God take care of them. Deal with them in discipline and hopefully turn them back around. We have a certain, now we're shifting to number three here. We have a certainty about spiritual birth. We have come to know that whoever is born of God, and by the way, that's a perfect tense, who has been born of God and continues, you know, they've been born and you remain born of God, does not sin, is not sinning, but he who has been born of God is keeping himself, and the wicked one is not touching him. That's all present tense here after those two perfects. So a couple of statements here to go with this, four of them actually. We know that believers have a spiritual part that cannot sin. We talked in detail about that. That's one of the hardest passages in chapter 3. He who is born of God does not sin. And you're like, uh-oh. I sinned this week. Does that mean I'm not born of God? Well, you have to understand it because it's very explicit and clear to say that a person that is born of God, this person does not sin, right? And it says, states it again here, and keeps himself. Well, as we understand it in chapter 3, verse 9, that person is the Holy Spirit. We have a side of us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a side of this side of us, the new nature that is perfectly holy and cannot sin. Paul addresses this in Romans 7. The other part is the flesh and is not capable of doing good. The question is whether or not you're yielding to what is holy or yielding to your flesh. The Bible talks about the flesh all the time. And we don't get rid of the flesh until we get our new bodies. So I'm not developing this in detail. I'm just pointing it back. But it says there in chapter 3, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. That's present tense. Is not sinning. And I'm like, how do you measure that? If you sin even once a week, how are you doing with that? Once a week? Sam, you're smiling. Me neither. I don't think once a week is quite high enough, right? But if we sin once a week, aren't we still sinning? Isn't that still present? It says he's not sinning. And it says he cannot sin. Well, the only way that can be true is if you're looking at the Holy Spirit within you. There's that Holy Spirit side of you that cannot sin. You have that big holy part of you that cannot sin. That's amazing. That's powerful. But that all shows you how holy God is, because he will not interact with sin. But you still have the flesh that you can yield to. Look at Romans 6. You can yield your members of instruments to God or to sin now. Before, you can only do them to sin. Letter B. We know that believers have a spiritual part that, here's the two parts, is keeping us and is preventing the evil one from taking us, touching us even. Okay? So we're safe in that regard with our salvation. So we know we're secure in that way. So focus your attention on walking with God and keeping his commandments, not whether you're saved or not. God has completely saved you because of what Jesus has done. If you're a believer in Jesus, he has saved you from your sins. Let her see here. Any failure of a believer is not due to God's power and provision. Let me read that again. Any failure, i.e. sin, of a believer is not due to God's power and provision. Or I could say this, is not due to a lack of God's power or a lack of God's provision. It isn't because you don't have all you need to defeat sin right now if you're a believer. You have everything you need. But it ultimately results because of our rejection of the truth. We're saying what God says is not true. I have to sin. And God says, no, you no longer have to serve sin. we have been secured by the Holy Spirit. We are to align our pursuit and walk with what God has done. He has secured us, so let's focus on living for Him. Number four, we have certainty about our salvation and surroundings. He packs a lot into a small verse here, but we have come to know that we are of God. That's presence. We are being of God, or we are of God right now. And the whole world is lying under the sway, as provided by the translator, lies under the sway of the wicked one. Literally, in the wicked one is lying. It's there. The wicked one is, it's in, the world is in the lap of the wicked one, doing whatever he wants with it. The wicked one is, of course, Satan or the devil. We know we are, that's present tense, out of God. Believers are born of God. The Bible says, he that believes in the Christ has been born of God, right? That's secure. It's solid. You can rest in that. But also know this. We're in enemy territory. It says here, we know that the entire world system in the evil one lies. It is our enemy and a danger, not our friend. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world, right? Chapter 2, verse 16. The world is our enemy. We're not talking about people. We're talking about systems that are, and people that are caught up in those systems. They live for themselves. Our three main enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. All right? You can summarize those. So the world is one of them. Love not the world. James 4, James is like one of those guys that would always tell you the truth, even though it hurts really badly. Look at this. This is what he says. Adulterers and adulteresses. And he's talking more spiritually speaking. But he says, do you not know that friendship with the what? World is violent opposition. That's enmity. Violent opposition with God. If you're friends with the world, we're not saying friends with sinners to help them get to know God. No, you're absorbed in the world and doing what the world does for why the world does it and all that. The world is where you live and you're absorbed in it, you're consumed by it. You're shaking your fist at God. You've joined the other side in a functional way. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself a what? An enemy with God. And you're saying, thanks, James. Thanks for the sock in the mouth. But it's that true. Letter C. We are to live accordingly, loving and obeying God, not the world. Again, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But he that is doing the will of God right now is abiding into the forever. Literally, you're living with eternity in view rather than what the world promises and can never deliver ultimately. Romans 12:2, when we're to live accordingly, loving and obeying God, it says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your what? Your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your what? Reasonable service. That's fair. God saved you. God delivered you from your sin. It's your reasonable service to sacrifice your body. Interesting. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? You're renewed by being in the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God, not by the world's entertainment, not by the world's messages, not by the world's websites or whatever, right? Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly when we all get to heaven. Is that what it says? In this present age, in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking to the future, not the present. Who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Where do you think that purification and zealous for good works is supposed to happen? In this present age, right? Colossians, for sake of time, I'm not going to read this. It says, put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and so on. But read that passage. That's not quite the whole chapter, but there's so much there that it says we're supposed to be doing. Number five. Here we go. We have the certainty of the truth. It says, and we have come to know, we have learned, we have come to know, and we now know for sure that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We know that the Son of God has come. He came, that's what we call Christmas. He didn't come to start a holiday. He came because there was no other solution but to take on flesh so that he could die for you and I, right? That's why he came. Sin was so bad. We know that the Son of God has given us understanding. We have the Word of God to help us sort through what is right and wrong and true and false. Why? He's given us understanding that we might be knowing by experience the true one. That's the word here. That's why it's not bolded. That we may know, be knowing him by experience. It's a different word for know. So we can experience the true one. We can have a relationship with him. That we are being in the true one. We are part of God because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. That makes us part of, believe it or not, the church. This is the one true God. Everything else is a wash. Everything else is a waste. Everything else is the lake of fire. Because if we reject the one true God, there's nothing left. And notice, this is the one true God that brings eternal life. This is the one way you can be saved from your sins. Lastly here, and this kind of blew me away. It always has when you read 1 John. But it's all of a sudden you're like, okay, you've talked about fellowship, you've talked about obeying God, responding to sin properly, loving your brother, all of that. And then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And little children, he's not being demeaning, he's being loving as an older apostle. He uses the term several times. But little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know how many times he's talked about idols up to this point? You can round up or down to zero. And you're like, where did that come from? Well, listen, do you know ultimately what fellowship with God is? Is putting God first. And do you know what breaks fellowship with God? Putting anything else first. Do you know what they call that? Idolatry. It fits just perfectly. It's full circle, really. I write these things to you that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. But if something else is there, you don't have fellowship with God because something else or someone else is your God. And this is all the way through Scripture here. I heard this on the radio this week. I drove up to a camp to pick up Sammy yesterday. And maybe this was earlier this week, I don't know, but the statement was, there's only one first thing in your life. And if it's not God, you're an idolater. There's only one first thing in your life. Idolatry is making anything else higher than God. It ruins your walk with God. In other words, no fellowship, because you walk in the light as he is in the light. you have that relationship with His Word and with Him on an ongoing basis. But if something else comes first, you don't have time for the Word, you don't have time for God. There's no fellowship then happening, regardless of what we think, regardless of how many times we do show up or whatever, right? You think about it, idolatry violates the commands. One, for sure, maybe two. One is you shall not have no other gods before me, right? Old Testament, way back in Exodus 20. But the same idea, even though it's the Old Testament, it's still true. Every command in the New is repeated in the New Testament, the Sabbath command. And two is the image of God, but you create nothing in it to be an image of God. But we've done that kind of in different ways. But by people that we idolize, really. Idolatry is putting anything above God. And let me just run this through real quick. You have it in your notes here, but relationships cannot be first. And you're like, Kevin, isn't the Bible focused on family and relationships? Yes, but not before God. Notice what he says here in Luke chapter 14. He really hammers it. Jesus, you've heard of him before. Jesus really hammers it home. He says, relationships cannot be first. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate. Now, hate is choosing them or not choosing them over something else, all right? It's not, you don't have to be mean to them. We've talked about that at hating and loving in 1 John. But you are choosing God over your family. And you're saying, God would ask me that? No, he commands you to do that. If anyone does not hate his father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, yes, and guess what? Numero uno also, his own life also, what does he say? He cannot be my disciple. He can't be my follower. Because somebody else, even the closest of people, cannot be between us and God. And I didn't say that. Jesus did. He goes on to say this. Ambitions cannot be first. Your pursuit of career, your pursuit of passions, or whatever you want to do or become, whether it's a hobby or a lifestyle or whatever, cannot be first. He says this, and whoever does not bear his what? Cross. That's dying to Kevin. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me. It's not me choosing what to do. It's where does Jesus want me to go? That's where I go. Jesus says, if you're not that way, you're not my disciple. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about obedience here. But you cannot be Jesus' disciple if you're calling your shots. You take up your cross and you follow Jesus. That's subservient. That's not making the decisions. You know, you're not my boss. No, Jesus is your boss. Right? Possessions cannot be first. We're in a culture, Western culture is all about possessions, right? So likewise, Jesus goes on to say, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, what? Cannot be my disciple. Now that doesn't mean you have to sell everything or give everything up. And if you think that way, just leave your wallet somewhere and we'll make sure we pick it up. But it's not saying that, but it's saying you don't hold on to it. There's nothing possession-wise that you aren't ready to give up for Jesus. Money, income, whatever the case might be. House, land, whatever. That's not the important thing. And then it says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If the light is hidden, what's the point of the light? And he says, what's the point of your life if you're not living for God? You can't be my disciple unless God is in front of relationships, ambitions, and possessions. And then idolatry is ultimately allowing anything to distract us from serving God. Here's one passage out of Luke 8. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with three things. Cares. You could say worries. That's the same word, anxiousness is. Riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. They don't accomplish anything with their life. Right? Cares eclipse our fellowship with God. We're worried about things and that causes us to make choices that God would not want us to make. Riches eclipse our fellowship. We make choices that God would not want us to make. because of what we want or what we want to keep. And pleasures eclipse our fellowship with God. Pleasures of this world. And it's like God came, Jesus came and gave up everything so that you could have pleasures in eternity. Hallowed be your name, right? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Have you come to know what is true? You need to be in the Word of God. I encourage every believer to read through their Bible every year. It's not that much time. It's 15 minutes a day, and if you really get into it and underline like I do, it's maybe a half hour a day for the entire 1189 chapters. Are you walking with God? There's other ways to memorize the Word of God, study a past, a book. You know, there's other ways to do it too, but are you walking with God? I mean, answer the question. Are you really walking with God, or is God just church time? Because that's not walking with God. God calls on you to walk with Him deeply. And is God first in your life? There's only one first. There's only one most important, and it must be God if we're going to walk with God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray.